Faithful Father in heaven, we praise you for your grace and kindness today for us in Jesus. We thank you that this morning there are new mercies. We pray that we would rejoice in them and the good news that we have in Christ, our Savior and coming King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
So today we are continuing the part of the vision that John has in Revelation chapter 19. And just by way of reminder about where we are in the book, after the introduction that John gives, he has four great visions, each that are introduced with a statement like, I was in the Spirit and I saw. And we are hearing now in the third vision, in the first half of it, which foresees the fall of the evil kingdom of the tribulation and the victory of the Lamb. And actually, now we're starting off into the second part, the kingdom come, and the consummation of history. We're starting today in chapter 19, verse 11. So let's take our Bibles and we'll start reading in chapter 19, verse 11, and then we'll work our way through our handout.
Did you say 19:11?
Yes, chapter 19, verse 11.
Thanks.
And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a purple, with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come! Assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone.
Amen.
And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Yes, Frank.
These armies that he's talking about, assuming they're angels or the redeemed saints coming back with Christ?
Yes, yeah. We'll talk about it as we get into our notes today. So you can see on the back side of your handout, this is where we are in this section, the light blue material. And yeah, thank you, Sandy, so the Air Force doesn't overtake us. Sometimes I wonder if that's the scorpion Hilo locust coming after us. the light blue, this is the third vision, and you can see we've moved where the red circle is. We moved over to the second half of that. And this highlights here the victorious return of Christ on the millennial reign. All right, back to the front side. We're going to start up our study in verse 11, which describes the king's arrival from heaven before he conquers it. So the sky opens up in verse 11. Christ descends, riding a white horse. This is the long-awaited moment that was announced way back at the beginning of the book. Back in chapter 1, verse 7. Before the visions really started, statement made in chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. So at the very beginning of the book, we're told the Lord is coming, and all of this drama that's unfolded, the Lord hasn't come in the fullest sense. You could say that the judgments that have been poured out is a kind of, it's wound up with the coming of Christ. His presence is made known through judgment. But now his personal presence is fully revealed here in the arrival of the king. This is only the second time in Revelation that John sees the heavens open up. The first time in chapter 4, verse 1, the heavens open up and he goes up. And now here toward the end of the book, he sees the heavens open up and Christ comes down. This is not the same as the rapture of the church, which is not something that's explicitly talked about in Revelation. Your first blank, what goes in is that the rapture is only implied in the book of Revelation. It's not specifically talked about. You'll find the rapture discussed mostly by Paul in 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians, which is, he describes it as a mystery, that is an additional revelation that had not been revealed before. Revelation doesn't focus on that. It's implied because the church is not mentioned. After chapter 3, the church is not mentioned again until way late in the book, after the tribulation era is over. In rapture, Christ comes into the air and he calls his people up. But at the second coming proper, that's what we would call this, the second coming proper, when Christ literally comes back onto the earth, he comes all the way down to the earth in dramatic fashion, and everyone sees him. Only the saints see him in the rapture. But here, at the second coming, every eye sees him.
Amen.
He's on a white horse in this vision, which suggests victory. In when the Romans had celebrations for their generals, and particularly when they had what was called a triumph. This was a technical term for a specific kind of military celebration, a triumph. And to have a triumph celebrated, you had to have beaten so many enemies, and there were certain exploits you had to do. But anyway, when they had a triumph parade in Rome, the general would ride in on a white horse. And the whole city would sometimes be decorated in white. They'd have white linen hanging out the windows. Everyone was made to wear white. It looked like a cloud. The city, some of the ancient historians tell us, sometimes Rome looked like a cloud when it was all clothed in white like this. So I think that's the kind of image that John's readers would think about. Of course, this is even greater and better. Christ is called here in verse 11, faithful and true. These are the titles that were given him way back at the very beginning of the book. Again, back in chapter 1, which we read from a moment ago, chapter 1, this time verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then again in chapter 3, verse 14, when he's introduced to one of the churches and gives them to the angel of the church of Laodicea, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. Faithful and true. He is. This describes the way that he will judge. It describes the way that he will reign. And you see right after here in back in Revelation 19:11, faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. You know, historians often will critique modern warfare about whether or not it was a just war, or whether the war was executed in a just way, whether or not people were targeted unfairly or carelessly. There will never be any accusation about King Jesus and the way he executes war. Everything will be done in absolute righteousness. The final expression, in righteousness he judges and wages war, this is the fulfillment of so many, not only Old Testament prophecies, but even Old Testament hopes. Many times you have the prophets and even David crying out for this day when the Lord would reign in righteousness, not just over Israel, but over all the earth. Let's take a look at some of these verses in the Psalms in particular. There's one in Isaiah. Go back to Psalm 9. Psalm 9, verses 7 and 8. Psalm 9. He's been talking about his enemies were after him, but they're going to be destroyed. And verse 7, but the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. So in the midst of his current trials and troubles, and the Lord's a refuge now, there's this hope that there's coming a day when the Lord will judge all the nations with righteousness. There were major world powers in David's day. Egypt consumed large parts of the map. To the north of Israel was the Hittite kingdom. They consumed large parts of the map. Before long, the Assyrians would rise up. They would swallow more large parts of the map. And you know how history goes on. The Babylonians, the Persians, and the Greeks, and the Romans, and on it goes. Huge parts of the world governed, but oftentimes not in righteousness. But one day,
you know what the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had for the end time? And that these kingdoms will rise up, you know.
Yes, that's right. Yeah.
The vision Daniel gave to Nebuchadnezzar for the end time.
Yes.
World powers will rise up.
Right, right. Before the end would come, there would be many, many world kingdoms that would dominate. But none really acting in righteousness. Let's look at Psalm 96. Psalm 96 is another spot where this phrase comes out. Psalm 96, we'll go back to verse 11. In fact, let's go back to verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord. For he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness.
Amen.
See, that would have caused for some. Not only does the Lord reign in heaven, one day his reign will be seen fully on earth. And the psalmist is calling the nations, get on board with the king now. You want to be in his kingdom and not under his kingdom when the coming comes. Look at Psalm 98. We have very similar phrases as some of the words are recycled and adapted. Psalm 98, verse 7. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. See how this is a phrase that was it's repeated a number of times in the Psalms. It was part of the hope. These Psalms, by the way, from around 91 on, are thought to be written when Israel no longer was a kingdom. They had no king in Jerusalem, but they held on to the notion that their God was king, and one day the kingdom would come back. Let's look at one other one out of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 3 through 5.
Did you say that these Psalms were written when they had no king in Judea?
That's the prevailing theory. None of them say that they're by David. Because they'll have a little heading at the top of it, a Psalm of David, if it's by him.
I just assume David wrote all of them.
Oh, no.
There's some others.
Are you? She may be assuming all Psalms.
That's what I just said. I thought they were all written by David.
Yeah. No, about half of them. About half of them are by David. All right, let's take a look at Isaiah 11, verses 3 to 5. This is a prophecy about how even though the kingdom of Israel is going to be cut down like a tree, God's going to regrow it like a stem out of a root. Verses 3 to 5, this is about Messiah, he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. The king is coming as a warrior. This hope that the kingdom is coming and the king is coming with him is a huge, huge part of the Old Testament expectation. And Revelation is showing how these ancient hopes are going to be realized by filling in the tales that the earlier prophets didn't have. So all of this is from verse 11 back in Revelation 19. Now we move on to verses 12 and 13 where the king is described. He has flaming eyes, many crowns, and a secret name. In verse 12, we're told his eyes are a flame of fire. The flaming red eyes of Jesus were described earlier in Revelation. In the first vision that John has, when he sees a vision of Jesus and his burning glory, we're told back in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 14, and chapter 2, verse 18, that his eyes were red with fire, which indicates not anger so much as it is the ability to see everything with clarity. You've been out in the field at night sometime or looking out over a large yard and it's black and all of a sudden these two yellow things kind of look at you. And then they blink. There's some creature there who's able to see much, much better in the dark than you are. That's the idea, that Christ is able to see everything. He has penetrating vision. This is part of his judgment. His judgment will be absolutely righteous. No one is getting away with anything.
Amen.
So it's not so much about anger, though there is plenty of wrath unleashed here, but it's based on what we saw back in chapters 1 and 2. This is about the clarity with which he sees everything. And then we're told he has on his head many diadems. This isn't in your notes, but there's two major words in the New Testament for crowns. The thing that Olympians would wear is called a stephanos. That's the cabbage or the parsley that they put around the head of the guy who wins the race. Parsley, cabbage, any green leafy thing almost, they'll make it, as long as it doesn't hurt. But there's another word for a royal crown, and that's diademos. And there's even an English word, diadem, refers to the royal crown. So when believers are promised that we will have crowns, it's this kind. Stephanos, victor's crowns. But Christ himself wears a royal crown, the diademos. And so we're told here he has many royal crowns on his head. That's hard for us to envision, because when we think of a royal crown, we think of something like, you know, that they have in England, you know, sort of like the big Burger King size things. And they go, how on earth do you get many of those on your head? Well, of course, you wouldn't and you couldn't. But the royal crowns of Rome actually looked more like stephanos. They were like leafy crowns, but made out of gold. Mm-hmm. So sometimes it was a bejeweled headband is what goes in your place. So these crowns, often Roman crowns, often looked like glorified, I don't mean to speak light of it, but they're basically headbands that are filled with gold and jewels and precious stones and things like that. So it's very easy then to get many of them on a single head.
We know a fair amount about the word bema.
Yeah.
But the crown that was given there, that was not also called a bema?
No. Now the bema means seat.
Means what?
Seat. So it's the judge's seat. In fact, at the stadiums, the judges had a little section of little thrones called the bema. And they would watch to make sure no one disqualified themselves. And the award at the end would be, they'd come up to the bema to get their stephanos. Mm-hmm. Now, this king hears Christ with many crowns. This is in distinction from the beast and the dragon earlier. Go back to chapter 12 of Revelation, where the dragon, Satan is described as a dragon in this vision. Chapter 12, verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. So here's Satan with 7 crowns, royal crowns on his head. And then you look in chapter 13, verse 1, here's another beastly image. This is not the dragon. This is a beast, apparently either the Antichrist or the kingdom of Antichrist. Chapter 13, verse 1, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems. And on his head were blasphemous names.
What's a blasphemous name? Something that belongs to credit to another?
Blasphemy in the broadest sense is derogatory words. You know, it's words of insult, disgrace. So they're blasphemous. It could be just in the sense that he's claiming to be something that he isn't. He's claiming to be King of Kings.
Okay.
But that's blasphemy because really Christ is King of Kings. So it's probably that, as opposed to, it's probably not words of profanity. But they're false titles. They might be words said against God, you know.
It's related to profanity.
Well, in a way, but
insult, like threats, like an insult.
Blaspheming can be that, yeah. But it can also be
hypocrisy.
They accused Jesus of that, didn't they?
Sure.
They accused Jesus
by
of that.
Claiming to be God. They said that was blasphemy. So Satan claiming divine title for himself. All right. So here's the contrast. Satan has 7 crowns. The beast has 10 crowns. Christ has many crowns. So the word for many would suggest usually it's more than 8, more than 10, you know, something like that. So, and written on his garments are a name, here back in chapter 19, verse 12 rather. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. That's really striking. Now there's 3 other times that names are mentioned. The next verse says that his name is the Word of God. There's another verse, of course, it says he's earlier he's faithful and true. Later on, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But here's this 4th name, it's the 2nd one mentioned, one of the 4 names no one knows. And it would suggest that there's clearly a name written there, but no one can read it. John can't read it. It's not told what it means. The purpose of that might be, and this is a theory, the purpose might be to show how there is a continuing mystery about the person of Christ. While he is revealing himself, he never gives a comprehensive revelation of himself. We can never fully, completely comprehend God. We can adequately comprehend him. We can have a working knowledge of God and of Christ, but we can never have a comprehensive, exhausted knowledge of Christ. He's infinite. And so this name, which no one knows, suggests something about there's this, yes, he's revealed, but there's still more to him than what we can understand.
It's not, in our culture, we don't really have many references like that. I mean, but the ones we do have, in a sense, are people who are extremely rich and exclusive or secluded. You know, I mean, they can hide themselves, and lots of times, you know, rich people have done that. But in a sense, I don't. You know, it's just not something intuitive or natural to us common people, you know, to go and hide, you know, from the rest of the world in that manner. And anyway, of course, that's exactly what Satan does with all of his power. You know, he hides himself from the truth of who he is.
Yeah, yes.
Mm-hmm. I like that. I wanted to add, we always want to know. We want to know. So God says, no, what you know is good enough. You know, you walk in faith, you walk by the fact that sovereignty of God, but, you know, leave some things to me. It's a mystery, mm-hmm. like you said.
Yes.
Yeah. Keeps us walking in faith.
Yes, that's right.
Interesting.
Tim?
This is getting ahead of you a little bit, because you're going to bring something up in point two. We were always led to believe that this mystery name was something that implies scripture to you. For example, if, let's say, I was nearly killed, and after that, the word of God was really pressed on me, and his mercy and his grace, and you become a Christian, and that one verse would mean so much to me. And let's say, I'm making this up, let's just say that he's not only my Savior, he's my protector. Mm-hmm. And that's what I see on him at that point. That word of God showing him as the protector. That's what I see. And Jerry may see something else, and Joe maybe see something else.
Oh, interesting.
A protector, a defender.
Yeah, haven't heard that before. Yeah. You were always taught this. Who taught you? That's interesting. Yeah. I didn't mention it, but earlier in the letters that at the beginning of the book, there is a promise that those who walk with the Lord will be given a secret name.
And
amen. So another thought is that, you know, there's this secret name that the Lord will give to the saints that is some special personal relationship of sorts with him, and that Christ here is regarded in that same way.
That also refers to the part where he says that their names should be upon their heads.
That's another reference to yeah. Okay, let's look into verse 13 now. Which is about, we're in talking about the way he's described. He's wearing a blood-dipped robe. The living word of God in a blood-dipped robe. Verse 13, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the word of God. So here's, again, the image of a man on a white horse, but his robe is scarlet red. Very striking image. And the redness comes from being dyed in blood. Now, the question that comes up was, well, whose blood? How did this blood come about? And there's two different approaches that interpreters have taken. One is that it represents the blood of those who will soon be defeated. And if you go back to Isaiah 63, there's a prophecy about Messiah's conquest of his enemies, particularly Edom is isolated as, I think Edom is picked out here as one among many. Edom had was one of the long-standing enemies of Israel, and Isaiah sees that the enemy, basically, these the longest-standing enemies of the people of God will be overthrown.
Isaiah what?
63. Isaiah 63, verse, let's see, verses 1 to 6. Isaiah's vision is this. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra, which is the capital of Edom? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. The description, the vision that Isaiah has, he sees someone walking from the road from Edom, coming out of Edom back towards Israel, and he asks, who is this? And he hears a voice back that I am the Redeemer, and then the question, why are your garments red? And basically, I have destroyed my enemies, and my garments are red with the blood of those whom I have destroyed. And as it ends by saying, not just about Edom, but the peoples. So that's one viewpoint, that it's representative of the utter victory that Christ will have. Another view is that the blood on his robes is his own blood, which he shed on the cross in his first coming. That it speaks about the price he paid earlier. And all throughout Revelation there's reference to the blood of Christ shed, and that the saints are washed in it. So I think you can make a case either way. And either one is orthodox. Neither one of them is, there's nothing heretical about either view. I think it's been more common for Christians to focus on maybe this is the blood of Christ. But there is nothing redemptive going on in what Christ does here. He's not come to redeem in this case. He's come to judge. And while he had an unknowable name written on his garments in the previous verse, now he has understandable names. Written large on him is this title, the Word of God, which suggests not that he's the Bible, but that he is God's very communication to man. What he is doing, and of course everything that he says, is exactly what God has to say to man. He is the living communication of God to humanity. And the Word of God includes judgment. There's the Word of the Lord that brings salvation, and there's the Word of the Lord that brings destruction. And this is the time of judgment. Verse 14 now moves to describing not him, but the army that comes with him. The army accompanying the king, we're told. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Not nearly as much is said about them. Very little is said about them. Just that he has an army that comes from heaven. They're dressed in white. They're riding white horses. I would assume, based on what we read in Matthew and elsewhere in Revelation, that this is a mixture of the angels. Jesus speaks about the second coming of the Son of Man with the hosts of heaven, with the angels in Matthew 25. And the people in heaven, the saints of all ages, whether they're Old Testament saints or church saints or tribulation saints, they seem to be coming back. But this is key. This army is not needed for its force. Christ doesn't need this army to win. The army comes to accompany Christ to share in his victory. fight, we're there to join in the spoils, which is the earth, which is now going to be brought into a righteous kingdom.
I love it that they don't have any swords.
That's right. They're
and we can do well to think about that. Yeah. Let God fight our battles right now.
Yes.
He could take care of things.
Mm-hmm. Terry?
We've talked about this in here more than once, but the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord."
Yeah.
And we as Christians, one of our high values is to have an attitude of not taking vengeance, of course, as opposed to Islam, which is the very opposite in there. But also, I don't think it wouldn't be good for us to experience ourselves personally slaughtering a half a dozen people as our portion of the battle.
Yeah.
I mean, we can't take that. Well, we couldn't, I don't believe. Yeah. Of course, obviously, everything's debatable, but the Lord himself does it, and he protects us from not having to go through that kind of thing, which we... I'm sure we're not wired at that point.
In this battle, we do not come on the scene with Christ as heroes. That's not our role.
Amen.
We come as heirs.
Amen.
To inherit the kingdom which he reigns.
This is a little off course, but once again, we had the understanding that just like it says, by the witness of two people, a thing is established. And here we have the angels, the kingdom of God, the deity, and us, the army representing humanity. And we were told that we were the witness to verify his defeat.
Oh. Well, we'll certainly do that. For sure. Yeah. Sandy?
I just like the heroes, and my heroes are the heirs, and comparing what it says here to Isaiah again, where Jesus says, "I did it myself; nobody was with me."
That's
right. So, and they're pure, no blood splattered.
Yeah.
You know, and that word, you know, to take it back to that Isaiah.
Yes.
That's pretty good.
Yeah, there's actually quite a few spots like that in Isaiah, even Isaiah 53, which we think about as the prophecy about Jesus' death. It is that, but it ends with his final victory. Isaiah 53, verse 11, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he, God, will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many. He'll bear their iniquities." And then the last verse of Isaiah 53, "Therefore, I, God, will allot him, Christ, a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors." So Christ is going to receive a victorious spoil at the end, and he'll divide it up amongst his people. And that's those who come with him in white. In Isaiah 40, you have a similar... here's a vision of after the battle is over. "Get yourself up on a mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he'll gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He'll gently lead the nursing one." This idea of his reward is with him. He's bringing, there's an inheritance he's going to hand out to his people when he comes back to the city.
It's a little reminder that we can't work salvation for ourselves, too.
Sure, yeah, that's right.
We can't bring ourselves.
Yeah, we can't bring around by righteous judgment. We certainly can't bring about our salvation either. Yeah. The same strong arm of God that will win the final battle is the same strong arm of God that brought us salvation.
Amen.
Because changes are hard for us, we would do well to remember that God is overpowering us, what we think should work out or whatever, but he's got something better in mind. Yeah. He's you know, just keep trusting Him, and it's just interesting.
Well, let's come back to chapter 19, verse 15, and we have here described the king's invincible force. One weapon only is mentioned, and that is the sword coming out of his mouth. For from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. Back in the beginning of the book, Christ was described as one having a sharp sword coming out of his mouth in the first vision, and now here in the third vision, he's described this way again. And this represents Christ's destruction of his enemies by a mere word. Remember, this is a vision, not a video. You know, so the thought is, in the vision, it represents how Christ speaks a word and his enemies are put down. This is what the famous hymn by Martin Luther has a line in it about, you know, the forces of darkness, there's the prince of darkness grim, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. And it ends with the line, one little word shall fell him.
That's right.
And Christ is that word. And so he speaks a word and they're put down. There's some other references we don't have time to look at this morning about that. Let's flip the page, the last page of notes. Another thing mentioned in this verse is his royal rod of iron. The iron rod, we're told, it's an allusion to Psalm 2. He will rule them with a rod of iron. The royal rod represents Christ's royal scepter. A king's scepter, you know, those big things they hold, those are actually really ceremonial weapons. Do you know that? The king's scepter is actually a very decorated mace, you know, for kabocking people over the head. Now, the ornamental ones weren't meant for use in battle, but Christ here is described not as ornamental at all. It's an iron one, not a mere ornament. His government will not be weak, but mighty and utterly righteous, and Christ's people will share in this reign with him. And so later on, you can read Psalm 2, verses 8 to 9, which describes how the king will come and will break them like a potter's vessel. I mean, you know, we've got some little clay pots in the backyard, and I think the other day a tennis ball hit one and it knocked over. Ka-chink! You know, imagine taking a rod of iron against it. I mean, clay pots are nothing. That's the image. When the king comes, there's nothing will be able to withstand him.
Praise the Lord.
And then the last image in this verse, verse 15, is his fierce stomping of the wicked. Very dramatic imagery. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. This is the stomping of the wicked. The winepress imagery was used earlier in chapter 14, which was describing the same battle. So this is a spot where the prophecy had gone forward and then it backed up, and now we're back at it again. The thought is that the Lord's enemies, what kind of resistance are they going to be able to offer against the King of Kings? I mean, they're like grapes against a foot. That's no resistance at all. One version has put it, he stomps the winepress of the furious wrath of God. This is an image that we read it earlier out of Isaiah 63, that Messiah went into Edom and stomped the enemies like grapes. Joel chapter 3 has this imagery, other passages too. This is the imagery that's used in the American patriotic song, "Mine Eyes Have Seen the Glory of the Coming of the Lord." He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Unfortunately, that patriotic song has very, very bad theology. You know, because the writer and the people who sung it thought that the Union Army was fulfilling these verses. That they were bringing in the new era, the new kingdom, and putting down, and that was, it's a great song. Yeah, it's very close to the old arena. It was, you know, it has tremendous value as a patriotic song, but I never pick it anymore to sing, because the theology is actually very bad. It's not.
But wait a minute. I have to use it on a regular basis. Wait a minute. I didn't even use it.
Well,
when I got people going to sleep in convalescent centers, how do I wake them up? You sing that song every mouth will move.
Well, you can just make up some new words. You know, the tune is earlier than the words, so you can put new words to it. No. Just hum different words. Okay, let's do verse 16, and we'll be done for today. We'll save 17 and 19 for next week. The king's incomparable title is mentioned here in verse 16. Here's the fourth title that's given to him in these verses: King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Amen.
The title indicates that he is the greatest of all kings, the greatest of all lords. This is a grammar. We would say that this expression is a superlative. Greater than anyone else. So the idea is not he is king over kings, or that he is a lord over lords. You're a king. Well, I'm a king of kings. Right? That's not the idea. It's not that there's kings under him. It means he is the greatest of all kings. The greatest. It's like when in the name of the Old Testament book, the Song of Songs means the greatest song.
Or like when Joshua confronted that guy, and he said, "Whose side are you on?" And he said, "I come to take over."
Yeah, that's right.
Amen.
And that was the Lord. Was that an incarnate of Christ?
I think so, yes. The angel of the Lord there. You know, this expression, King of Kings, the first time it shows up is in Daniel, and it refers to Nebuchadnezzar. So he styled himself as the king over all the kings of the ancient world. And to a large degree he was. But he was made to see that there was a greater king coming, who really, truly owned that title.
Amen.
These names, we have four names now on him. Three of them we're told what they are. A fourth one, no one can understand what it is. These names are apparently, they're not tattoos. There's no support here to going to get yourself inked and say, well, Jesus has tattoos. No. These names are apparently written on his sash and on the hem of his coat. So when he sits on his horse, the writing is very prominent. It can be read. And these contrast with the beast in chapter 17, who had many blasphemous names written on him. So here's the real king. So what's happening in Revelation after the rapture, which isn't mentioned, takes place and the tribulation comes, ultimately Satan attempts to establish his kingdom on earth. And there's a sense in which Satan is a small k king already, but he really brings it out in full force, and now the true king comes and displaces that false king and that false kingdom. And the visions that come in the verses to follow are about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Well, we're out of time for today. We'll pick up in verse 17 next week. We should make it through the millennium next week. Well, at least verse 6, the description of the millennium. Let's have prayer together. Lord, we thank you for your rich mercies that we have been saved by the strong arm of Christ, our King. We thank you that we are a part of a kingdom that will not fail, no matter what may happen in our own land. We have a certain future. We thank you, Lord, for what is promised us, for that there is coming a day when this world, so wicked in many ways, will be ruled with righteousness. May we, Lord, give a glimpse of people of what the righteousness of Christ looks like in the way we live and conduct our lives. To your glory, we pray it.
Amen. Amen. Amen.